Well, good morning. How are we today? I got a thumbs up from Chris, so that means good news, I think. Give me a second here. My iPad decided to update right now. It's all better now. That was quick. Okay, this morning, what we're doing, I mentioned it already, we are... At another fifth Sunday. Like I said, I didn't even know that fifth Sundays existed. We've done this super communion where we focus more on communion every fifth Sunday for a long time. And that's where we stepped back a little bit from what we were doing and focused on aspects of the cross, justification, and things like that, and specifically on its application to us as we would partake of the Lord's Supper together. And we'd been doing that 10 or 15 years, I think, and we decided, you know what, now let's pivot into something not more important necessarily, but since we are a church that does the Lord's Supper each week, let's pivot into something whereby we can take this time to sort of help put our arms around the congregation theologically and say, these here are the core doctrines of the faith. We are not in tertiary or secondary matters today. We are in primary concerns. And where has that always been placed in the church? Where has this always been placed throughout history? We've seen this in the creeds and the confessions. And so this being the year 2025, it's the 1700th anniversary of the original writing of the Nicene Creed in 325, and so we thought this would be a good time to start going through this. And so what we've been doing is we've been not preaching through the Nicene Creed. We are looking at what the Nicene Creed says it is that we believe. These are the core doctrines of the faith, and we're going to Scripture and looking at these things. So I believe the first week we were in Jude 3 and 4, if I remember correctly, we were talking about just what it means to be creedal, what it means to say, I believe. By the way, that's what the word creed means. It's from the Latin credo or credimus, we believe. And so it's what we do. We come together as a congregation and we stand on these truths. We say, we believe this to be true. It is what we do as we celebrate baptism together. It's what we do as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We come together as a congregation and we say, we believe what the Bible says about who God is and what he's done. And based on that confession of faith, we gather together at this table and we partake of the Lord's Supper and are reminded about his person and work. And so that was what we looked at the first week. And then as we move through the creed, we start off looking at there is one God. So we looked at that, I believe, from Deuteronomy chapter 4, maybe chapter 6. You would think I would remember these things since I wrote them down, but you can't hold me to that. And then we moved on to the person of the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And so this week we are looking at, this would be our fourth one, I believe, now. We are looking at the person of the Son. The creed says, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through him all things were made. We're going to be looking at that today. Now some of that sounds big and scary, doesn't it? There's some, maybe even some words in there you don't understand, maybe some phrases. But the scriptural witness to these truths come from all over our Bibles, and one central place where this is found and the one central text that the church fathers were working on in the Nicene Creed as they were formulating this particular sentence was in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and that's where we're going to be this morning. And this is the reality I want you to see. What I just read, that part of the Nicene Creed, it does include a lot of big language, and perhaps it's the case that hearing these things might cause you to feel a little suspicious. expense. For example, if I say, these are the core doctrines of the faith, this is what I say we believe, this is what we say we believe that makes us Christians, and you go, I don't even know what those phrases mean, though. What does that mean about me if I can't even understand them? How am I supposed to believe them? Well, today I want to show you from the text what it says and call us to faith in this Christ. It's true that we won't ever be able to get our minds wrapped around God, will we? However, we trust Him by faith in what He has said, and so that's what we call ourselves to this morning. And so from the book of Hebrews, we've been through Hebrews before, we've seen this before. It is the supremacy of this Son, this Jesus, that strengthens us to live boldly. And so, if you have your Bibles, open them up to Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to read these first four verses. When I am done, before we take the Lord's Supper together, we'll all stand together and we'll recite the creed. You don't have to do that from memory. That'll be up on the screen. We'll recite it together. And this is us collectively saying, we believe in these things. And then we'll partake of the Lord's Supper together. So, from Hebrews chapter 1, hear the word of the Lord. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May He apply eternal truths to our hearts this morning. Well, the section of the creed that we're in begins by describing who Jesus is before it gets to the description of what He has done in the incarnation. If you were to, maybe we should do this next time, have a printout of the Nicene Creed so you can see it in front of you, but there's a paragraph about we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, and it describes who He is, and then this second paragraph describes what He has done in accomplishing our redemption in His incarnation. And so the plan, we're going to look this week at who He is, and then next time, whenever that next fifth Sunday comes, I'm not actually sure when that next fifth Sunday comes, but when that next fifth Sunday comes, we will look at what He has done in accomplishing our redemption in the incarnation. What it means that we've been looking at in our catechism, that truly God added to Himself a human nature to become truly human also. And so this morning, however, looking at these first four verses of Hebrews, we can see that it wasn't that at the incarnation, Jesus, the Son, suddenly started doing something. It's not as if it was His person, and then it wasn't until He stepped into humanity in the incarnation that He began to do. In fact, God is what we would call pure act. God does. Isn't it interesting we could describe ourselves in a different way? We're sometimes lazy and don't do things. We could be described as someone who doesn't do. God is always described as doing. And so Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, is also described as pure act. He is always doing. And so we see in these texts, sometimes in these preambles to these books, the authors throw us back before creation, and we get to see this glimpse of God in Himself and what He is doing. And so we begin here by seeing the Son spoken of in much the same way, with the same type of description that John gives in John chapter 1. You might be more familiar with the beginning of John. Maybe you haven't seen this before. Maybe it'll be helpful for our understanding of who the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is. The author of Hebrews here begins, long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. Now, of course, you can read this as a simple recounting of history. And it is, in some ways. The author of Hebrews is explaining that there's something different that has taken place in the incarnation. That there's something different that has taken place between the Old and New Testaments. Not to divorce ourselves from the Old Testament or something like that, but he's making a statement that the God who spoke to our fathers in the prophets in the Old Testament has now spoken to us by his Son. There is a new thing that is taking place. But it's not simply a recounting of history and the different ways that God has used to give us our Bibles that the author of Hebrews is explaining here. Think about this for a moment. Look a little deeper. Who is it that the author of Hebrews is speaking of when he uses this word God in this first sentence? He says, long ago, many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. We want to be Trinitarian as we read our Bibles. It might take some brain stretching to start thinking this way, but it's the way that the Bible is written. Notice he says, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So who is God here that the author of Hebrews is referring to? It's the Father, isn't it? In fact, Paul gives us this clue, as he does this throughout all of his writings. I'm not saying that Paul wrote Hebrews. I'm not going to have that debate right now. But if you were to read through Paul's letters, almost, I think, unanimously, at the beginning of his letters, he says, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he uses shorthand throughout the rest of his book, referring to the Father as God and referring to Jesus as Lord. That's not to say Jesus isn't God or that the Father isn't Lord in some way, but it's the shorthand that the authors of the Bible will often use. And so here we have at the beginning of the first verse, the author of Hebrews giving us a Trinitarian picture of who God is. The Father did this thing of speaking to us, to our fathers, by the prophets in the Old Testament. That is how he gave us his word. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. What does that mean? I mean, is the author of Hebrews simply here saying that Jesus spoke to us while he was on earth? That's true, isn't it? If you were to just flip over to 1 John, you don't have to do this, but John begins his letter by speaking of this incarnate Jesus. That which was from the beginning, that which is referring to the Son, the second person, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, he spoke to us, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched concerning the word of life. That life was made manifest. And so John tells us that the word was there and we heard him, that Jesus came and he spoke. But is that simply what the author of Hebrews is speaking of here? Certainly what he's speaking of, but not completely. What the author of Hebrews here is saying is that the word of the Father became flesh and dwelt among us. See, he spoke to us by his Son. How? What is the author of Hebrews saying? He's telling us that the word of the Father became flesh and dwelt among us. This is exactly the way that John begins his book, doesn't he? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. You skip down, and he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. That is, this Word, this Son, this Jesus, the Word of the Father he's speaking of, that is who the Father has spoken by in these last days. And so the author of Hebrews here is not creating some dichotomy between our Old and New Testaments as if one's more godly than the other or something like that. He's explaining here that the word that was spoken through the prophets has become incarnate in the person of Jesus. Isn't it interesting? This is one of the things that Jesus scolded the Jewish leaders for. He said, "You search the word because you think in them you find eternal life, and you don't know that they speak of me." This is part of the way that we need to be readers of our Bibles, is when we're reading our Old Testaments, we should be expecting to encounter Christ. Why? Because he's the word of the Father. And the Father spoke long ago and many times in many ways through the prophets. But in these last days, that word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have heard from him. Well, that's pretty deep, isn't it? Some brain-stretching stuff going on here from the book of Hebrews. Well, look what he goes on to explain about this Jesus. Because that phrase there in the Nicene Creed, God from God, light from light, consubstantial with the Father, only begotten, eternally begotten, that's a lot of big language there. But look what he does to explain who the Son is. He says he's the heir of all things. He says he also created the world. We'll have to look at that. How in the world do you inherit something you created? He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Speaking of the Father there. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God, the Father, and the exact print of his, the Father's nature. And he, the Son, upholds the universe by the word of his, the Son's power. Tells us that he did something after making purification for sins. He, the Son, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty, the Father, on high. What in the world does this phrase mean? Having become as much superior to angels as the name he, the Son, has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What is he speaking of here? Well, we'll start here with this last part, this inheritance of the name. There's this tension in the Bible's theology between Jesus in his person, the Son in his person, as the Son of God in relation to the Father, and Jesus, the Son incarnate as the Messiah, with this messianic title, Son of God. So there's Jesus in his person that's the Son of God, and there's the messianic title, Son of God. They're not the same thing, but they do refer to the same person. You can see this in Romans chapter 1. Paul begins his letter by explaining what it is that he is writing to do, what his purpose is in writing his book. That's always a good way to start a book. I tell my students, when you're writing papers, I would like to know what you're writing about at the beginning of your paper, please. That's helpful for me. That way I don't have to guess. If you'd like an A on your paper, let me know in the first paragraph what this paper is going to be about. That's what Paul's doing here in Romans. He says, "Hi, my name's Paul." He starts all his letters off like this. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." And then he goes into explaining what it is this gospel is. This gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. So the gospel is about this, it is this promise from beforehand in the Holy Scriptures about the Son. And then he goes on to describe who the Son is. The Son was descended from David according to the flesh. So he's speaking of the human nature of Jesus concerning his Son who was descended from David according to flesh. And this is the confusing verse right here, verse 4 perhaps. And he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul's explaining here, he's a preacher of this gospel about this Son, but he explains of this Son that this Son is one who's declared to be the Son of God in power. Now I think you have to hyphenate Son of God in power. It's one phrase there. what's he doing? What's he saying? Well, you can read this wrong. People, you ever read your Bibles wrong? Do you know anybody who reads their Bibles wrong? You can read it wrong and you can assume or read that it says in some way that Jesus became God when he was raised from the dead. Well, that doesn't make sense because Paul says that's not true all over the place. That's not what he's saying. Paul's using an Old Testament phrase from Psalm 2:7, which actually the author of Hebrews goes on in the very next verse after what I read in verse 5, where the Messiah is called the Son of God. He says, verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 1, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? So it's confusing because the Son of God as to his person is declared to be the Son of God as to his role, the completion of his work. Is it confusing? I think it's a little confusing. Here's how you could picture it. Picture Jesus as running a marathon, he himself in his person the Son of God, and when he finishes the marathon, they put a crown on his head, and the title on the crown says Son of God. That's the name of the victor. Now, we should be reading our Bibles and expecting it's probably the Son of God who's going to win the Son of God messianic title, the Son of God in power. That's who it is. A little confusing, but why is it important? Because Hebrews here says that this son came and inherited this name, this title that was his already for our benefit and for our good. In fact, I think you could say that this was the title that Adam was supposed to have. He was supposed to be the head of men. He was supposed to be the one who led his people forward, but he fell. So the second Adam came, and he accomplished the work. And so he inherited this name that's more excellent than any other name in the universe. He has all rights to sit on the throne. But go back further up in Hebrews chapter 1 here, back to the verse 2. You see the tension here again. This son who spoke to us in these last days, the Father appointed heir of all things and created the world. How can the son create the world and then inherit it? You have Legos in your house? They're all over my floor. They're everywhere. I think we're working on a building right now. That's what we're working on. Someone builds this building, and then someone walks up and hands them the building and says, you can have this. That's not going to go over well in the house, is it? You say, what do you mean I can have this? I built this. It's mine. That's this tension here that we see in this text. Jesus, the Son, in his person, is the one through whom the Father created the universe, and yet, by his work, stepping into human flesh as the Messiah and accomplishing all that was set before him, has inherited all things as ruler over it. He, by his nature, is ruler over it, and still came and stepped into human flesh and lived the perfect life and earned the right to rule over it, not only as its creator, but as its Messiah. That's pretty deep, isn't it? We're going to have headaches after this morning, maybe, perhaps. The author digs just a little deeper. Bear with me just a moment. After describing this son, who is by his nature the Son of God, and by his role the Son of God, who is by his nature creator, and by his role inheritor of this creation, the author digs a little deeper here in verse 3 and says, he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. You say, how do you describe the second person of the Trinity? How do you describe the Son who is not the Father, but is fully God. Hebrews says he's the radiance of the Father, the exact imprint of his nature. The Nicene Creed picks up on this language exactly here and says he is God from God, light from light, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Now, you and I might be able to share nature in that you are human and I am human. So we have this shared nature between us. But God in his infinity has the nature of Godhood. How can someone share in God's nature? Well, the only explanation is that they are also one and the same God. Is that confusing? Certainly it is. But he says, one and the same God, but different in person because there is Father and there is Son. We haven't even gotten to the paragraph in the Creed about the Spirit yet, have we? There is a third. The Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son, and the Spirit is not the Son or the Father, but there is one God. Well, how do we know there's one God? Because we saw that last time. The author of Hebrews is pushing into this picture about as deep as we can go. Think about it like this. If you were to take the sun, if we were to go outside and look at the sun, and don't do that because it'll hurt your eyes, but it's very hot outside and you know the sun's shining. We look up at the sun or near the sun, you would see the sun. Well, would you see the sun? No, you'd see the light from the sun. You say, well, what's the difference between the light from the sun and the sun itself? There might be some astrophysicist out there who could be able to explain the difference between those two. But to you and me, practically, everyday people, we say you can't separate the light from the sun. The sun is light in some way. If we take away the sun, we take away the light. If we take away the light, we take away the sun. The author of Hebrews is saying that's exactly the way that we're to think about God. The Son is from the Father. But you cannot separate them. The Father is the source. He is the fount. The unbegotten. And the Son is the only begotten, but there is no beginning to him. He is consubstantial. He is equal with the Father in terms of eternity and glory and majesty. And we take that and we say, I can't get my mind wrapped around that, but I believe what the Word says. And that's why the Creed begins with, we believe and not I understand. And that's a big point, because one day about 300 years ago, we got this idea in our head that if we can't understand it, we can't believe it. The world's been falling apart from that line of thinking ever since. The Bible doesn't say you need to understand this perfectly in order to believe it. It says you need to believe it. And then, trusting the Word, seek to understand it. How could we wrap our minds around the perfect God? We couldn't, could we? And so Jesus here we see is God himself. He's not a lesser God. He's not in any way inferior to the Father. He is God. And the New Testament hundreds of times calls Jesus Lord. That's how this creedal statement begins. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. The word Lord does not appear in these four verses, but the concept does. This majesty, glory, honor, the one who is in charge, the one who is in power. In the early church, the Christians were dealing with a Rome, with a state that listened for loyalty among her citizens through the phrase, Caesar is Lord. How would you know someone is a good, upstanding Roman citizen? They would be able to say, Caesar is Lord. And that meant he's master. He's the one in charge. Now, the Caesars at some point started to get a big head on their shoulders, as people in power often do, and eventually said, you know what? I'm not Lord. I'm actually God. I am deity. And so this Caesar is Lord idea became more than simply he's the one who's in charge, but also we worship him too. And so part of the way that Rome would go about finding out who is a Christian is they would say Caesar is Lord. And the Christians would say, well, I can't say Caesar is Lord because Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus tells us to pay taxes to Caesar, but he doesn't tell us to pay worship to Caesar. And so the Christians would insist that Jesus is Lord. And that's where this comes from. In fact, I was thinking about this the other day. I don't know if I've ever shared this here. I remember sharing it with my seminary class. I was 4, maybe 5 years old when I saw Star Wars for the first time. Pivotal moment in any person's life, I'm sure. And I remember when Darth Vader walks in for the first time and someone calls him Lord Vader. Been in church all my life. I don't know if anybody else in the universe had ever thought this, but I thought the reason Darth Vader was evil was not because he was the Dark Lord of the Sith and trying to take over the universe, but because he had taken the title Lord to himself. I don't know if anybody else has ever thought about that before, but here is not only the evil Darth Vader trying to take over the universe, but he has also called himself God. This guy's really bad. Sort of the same concept that Caesar was doing. Not only am I Lord, but I am God, and you must say Caesar is Lord. And the early Christians said, well, no, Jesus is Lord. And in fact, the writers of the New Testament take that, and they take this word Lord, and they take the Old Testament name of God, Yahweh, the covenant name of God, and whenever it is translated into the Greek in the New Testament, instead of saying Yahweh, it uses the Greek term kurios, which means Lord. So if you flip back to your Old Testaments and you see the place where capital L-O-R-D, behind that is the Hebrew word Yahweh, that is the covenant name of God. And they've chosen to translate Yahweh as Lord. And the reason why is because the early Christians said the best way of being able to understand what is all packed into this phrase Yahweh is that he is Lord. And so not only were the early Christians saying, no, not only is Jesus master, but they were also saying this Jesus is the covenant God of the Old Testament. Jesus is not only master, he is Yahweh himself. And so what the creed states and what we believe is that Jesus is Lord. If you can't say Jesus is Lord, you're not a Christian. This is not a doctrine that we can flub on. That's as we're working through the Nicene Creed here and looking at these core doctrines. It's not as if we can say there is one God, but there's actually three gods. No, we can't say that. There is one God. You say that the Father is God. You say, well, actually, sometimes you can call him Mother. Well, no, you cannot do that. God is Father. This is a primary doctrine. Well, Jesus, his son, is a created son, a lesser son, one who was a good man, who was deified once he accomplished the mission of God. Well, no, you cannot say that. He is God himself. He has always been God. It is God himself who stepped into our humanity and accomplished our salvation. That's what we're saying when we're walking through these creeds, saying, what is it that we are looking at? It's not to say, you must understand the depths of how the Trinity works. It's to say, I don't understand all of this perfectly, but I do believe this. There is one God, and he is Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Father sent the Son to save me by accomplishing the work of the Messiah. He took on the wrath of God and died in my place. He is God from God, light from light. He is consubstantial with the Father, whatever that means. He is equal with God. The Holy Spirit also is God who has been sent amongst his people to dwell in their hearts, to sanctify them. These are the things that we believe. This is not what makes you a Christian. It's faith in Christ that makes you a Christian, but this is what Christians believe. And so when we read these things about the Son, we say, what does all this happen? What does all this do? What is all this for? We look into these things and we find the majesty and the glory of God. See, it's the one through whom all things were made. It's the word of the Father who spoke the world into existence. It's that one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. It's that one whom we claim is Lord, that all our allegiance to him is to him. That the author of Hebrews says, made purification for our sins. And what on earth? Why on earth did a God like this decide to come and save a people like us? What could it possibly be? Well, it's what we looked at last week from Exodus chapter 34, where Moses sees the glory of God and says, he's gracious and compassionate. We look into this character of this God and we find he's a gracious and compassionate God. And that means what he does is perfectly, wonderfully pleasing to him, and what he has done is save a people like us. And so where does that put us? Well, it should put us on our knees, shouldn't it? It should put us before him, worshiping him. It shows us that he deserves all honor and glory and worship. This is what the angels in heaven surrounding the throne, Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, are saying of the Son right now. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So he deserves those things simply because of who he is. But they go on in the next chapter and they say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. This Jesus that we believe and give all of our allegiance to is worthy of all honor and glory and blessing because of who he is, but also because of what he's done. And don't we sit here right now this morning underneath the worship of this God, worshiping him for what he has done? I can't wrap my mind around half of the things that I have said this morning because they are so high and great. But I know that it's this God who's come and saved us. It is this God who's gone to the cross, who's worthy of power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. It's this name that he's inherited, the Son of God title. He deserves all of our praise, and so we worship him together. Amen. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together. The ushers will pass these out. But before we do that, if you will stand with me, we will recite this creed together. If you can stand and recite this creed and believe it, that it's true, that you are invited to this table with us. This is you declaring, I believe these things to be true. And it is those who confess this faith in Christ that comes to this table to remember what he's done and to proclaim his work until he comes again. So follow along with me as I read these things. The ushers will come forward. They'll pass these out afterwards. Take them. Hold on to them. Someone will lead us in this. If you're not a believer this morning, then take this time to listen to these words. Hear the gospel that you've heard. And let these things pass you by and consider who this Christ is. Let's read this together. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and of the life of the world to come. Amen. Amen. Let's be seated. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that you have given us these deep truths about yourself, and though we may not fully understand them, Father, we pray that you would help us to believe them. Help us in our unbelief. Point us to yourself. We thank you that you have come after us in our sin. You've taken on yourself, Jesus the Son, our sin on the cross, and have paid for it in full. That we can stand here today as redeemed sinners. And we do look forward to that resurrection where we will be with Christ in glory, face to face, like him, with our sin gone. We pray that you would bring that day quickly. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.